at the close of Mass with the final blessing, go in peace to love and serve the Lord, and they say thanks be to God. There's lots of times at which there's response like that. I guess the one thing that was interesting about the baptismal promises is it was in the responding they were making a commitment. And I suppose, so just thinking about, we have lots of responses during the Mass, and I'm wondering if at a particular point does that sort of make a commitment to a person? I suppose you could say that they're affirming that they've been sent forth. It's ita misa est is the ending, meaning go, it is sent forth. It's or thus it is sent forth. And so there you have the Mass has ended, go in peace. But there's this sense of now that you've been fed. It's a very short phrase in Latin, and it's hard to really capture the essence of that part of the Mass. But to say, okay, now having received all of these things you've received, now you are sent forth on a mission. It's almost as though there's that mission. That's where the word Mass actually comes from. It's a ite misa est. And misa just comes from the word to be sent. So it's from misus, the sent. And so there's a sense in which then, having been nourished or armed for battle, you're now sent forth in order to proclaim the gospel. So in that sense, you could say by responding to that, you're affirming your mission. Much the same way that we would affirm, for example, the sanctity of the gospel when we respond to the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a response there. Yeah, other comments?
Saying
amen to Holy Communion. That's another good example. Not just simply coming forward, being told something, but affirming the truth of the transubstantiation. It's no longer ordinary bread or ordinary wine. No, that's good as well. Good. The great amen after the doxology is another affirmation of everything that has just happened in the Eucharistic prayer. So there's lots of times at which we respond to things or repeat things. You could also use the responsorial psalm, repeating the antiphon there. And that's a way of participation, certainly. I don't know if it's so much that you're committing yourself to something in the way that I'm kind of describing from Deuteronomy 27, but you certainly get lots of participation, engaging the person in the Mass. Now, one of the things that came out in Vatican II, in Sacrosanctum Concilium, in the document on the liturgy, is that we are encouraged to have full and active participation. That's the phrase that they use and throw around. And I suppose in different years that were after Vatican II, that phrase, full and active participation, was used sometimes to justify a lot of creativity and fiddling with the Mass in order to try to get people to participate more. And maybe there are all sorts of customs that maybe you could think about. Sometimes there are like some crazy things that happen that I think we tend to be kind of fairly careful, I would say, with the Mass. Maybe not so in the 70s or... I mean, there have been times, I suppose. But full and active participation, let me step back to what that means. As Vatican II would talk about that notion of being fully active and participating, that means each person doing what they are supposed to do. And everyone being engaged in the liturgy, in the celebration of the Mass. So what does the priest do? The priest is supposed to do the parts that pertain to the priest. The deacon does the parts that pertain to the deacon. That the people do the parts that pertain to the people in terms of responding and so forth. And you might say, well, some people seem to have a much more active role than others. Well, you could say that on the surface, certainly. I mean, if you want to just measure based on who does the most talking, you would say, well, okay, the priest has the most active role in the Mass. But I would challenge that way of thinking because I'm not sure that's the way we should look at it. It's not just the number of words you say. Everyone is to be actively engaged in the Mass. And so that means that during the liturgy of the word, just because you don't have a part to say doesn't mean that you're not paying attention. You see what I mean? That's what I mean by that being fully active and participatory, is that we're engaged at each moment in the Mass. Also then during the Eucharistic prayer, that we are making our spiritual offering of ourselves at the same time that the bread and wine is being offered and so forth. So the participation, the various responses, the Lord be with you, everyone responds, and with your spirit, or whatever he says, and also with you. All of those things are ways of engaging, but we are constantly throughout the entire Mass to be fully active and engaged in the Mass, using full and active participation. Okay, that's part of what you could say Deuteronomy 27 really pushes the people to have, is they are really being fully initiated into this covenant, and every one of them has their part to play. They all have to take up their part. They can't just simply watch and observe it. They all have to go and stand on the one mountain or on the other mountain in order to say, to do their part in that ritual. Okay. So from here we go on then to Joshua, the book of Joshua. We've just finished a milestone. We finished the Pentateuch. Okay. And Joshua is sort of an extension of that, as we hear about, as they're crossing over into the Promised Land. And so I'm looking at Joshua chapter 3. And if you'll notice, there's actually, I kind of skip around a little bit. We start with verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. And there's a series of things about the crossing over of the Jordan River. So we'll just go ahead and read through parts of this and comment on especially the liturgical significance. Starting with verse 1. Early in the morning, Joshua rose and set out for Shittim with all of the Israelites, and they came to the Jordan. They camped there before crossing over. Now, what does this remind you of, incidentally? Camping by the side of the river. Reminds us of the Red Sea, and that'll be very explicit, of course, if you've read the passage and you know what's about to happen. Verse 2, at the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God, being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place. Follow it so that you may know the way you should go, for you have not passed this way before. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, a distance of about 2,000 cubits. Do not come any nearer to it. Isn't that interesting? That the sanctity of the Lord is such that the people cannot come too near. Does that remind you of anything? Do you remember when they were at Mount Sinai? And that Moses would go up to receive the commandments, but the people were to stay afar away. They were to stay back. Verse 5, then Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Now that's interesting, that they have to sanctify themselves before crossing over. It's not, in other words, here's the obstacle, the Jordan River. Somehow they've got to get from one side, they have to get over to the other side. This is not just simply about traversing a particular path. If all it was just about getting from here to there, you know, build a road and make a bridge and do the... But no, they have to sanctify themselves because this itself is going to be a sacred moment for the people. So they are to sanctify themselves at this moment because it's more than just about going from point A to point B. They are entering into the Promised Land. This is the fulfillment of a promise. And so in that sense, the Lord is completing something that He swore on oath. And so this is a sacred moment. This is not just simply the idea of moving from one place to another, but an actual experience of the fulfillment of a sacred promise that God has made. And that's why, verse 5, they have to sanctify themselves, that the Lord will do wonders. Remember other times when the people were promised that the Lord would do wonders. Back in Egypt is the plague, you know, each one of those plagues. The Lord will do wonders for you. Verse 6, to the priest, Joshua said, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on it in front of the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went in front of the people. I'm now skipping to verse 11. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is going to pass before you into the Jordan. So now select 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. When the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan flowing from above shall be cut off. They shall stand in a single heap. When the people set out from their tents to cross over the Jordan, the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant went in front of the people. I'm now jumping to chapter 4, verse 15. The Lord said to Joshua, chapter 4, verse 16, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant to come up out of the Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan, and when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Now, I'm sort of jumping around. You could read the entire passage, but I just wanted to hit those moments. So here the priests are performing a sacred function carrying the Ark. What happens as soon as they reach the Jordan then stops. The waters all back up. What happens as soon as they leave the bed of the Jordan, then the waters start flowing again. But here you have another miraculous moment, an intervention, much like the Red Sea, where the waters are pushed aside like a wall to the right and to the left. In this case, the waters of the Jordan River are backed up from far away, and the people themselves are allowed to cross over. And so what is it that allows them to cross over? A direct intervention by God himself. And the sanctity of the ark is a great sign of that. We know different times at which they would attach so much importance to the ark, and the ark was the place at which you could see the presence of the Lord. It was a place where the Lord dwelled. The Lord, that was his footstool. So you'd say, well, where the ark is, there the Lord is, and the Lord is interceding on their behalf. That notion of care, of this procession, of wanting to follow the Lord. In other words, who was leading them into the promised land? Joshua. Would you say Joshua? Or should I really say that it was the Lord? You see, that's a very important point. Something, in any other culture or whatnot, you might say, well, this was, you know, it was Alexander the Great who is our leader, or it is Julius Caesar who is our leader. So the person who's leading them in, you'd say, well, it's Joshua. But boy, they're very specific about this. It's very clear it's the Lord who's acting. And so Joshua is an instrument, but it's the Lord who leads them. Any other examples then of processions that you might think of that we have just in our own time? The idea of wanting to see something carried in procession and then we follow or we do our part. There are a couple that kind of come to mind that we do. Just
Holy Saturday.
What procession on Holy Saturday?
You take the Eucharist out of the church.
Oh, on Holy Thursday? On the Mass of the Lord's Supper. Okay, that's a good. So to move the Eucharist to the altar of repose. And another time at which you can carry around the Eucharist, I don't know that this has been done here, but it's another one of the traditional customs. It's actually on the feast day for this is on the Thursday after the second Sunday after Pentecost, which is the feast of Corpus Christi. That's a trivia question there. You have to really know the ins and outs of your liturgy. But after Pentecost, that we have Trinity Sunday, and then you have Corpus Christi, which we also move to Sunday here in this country. And then after that is the Feast of the Sacred Heart. There's sort of like three big feasts that follow the Easter season and follow Pentecost. Well, Corpus Christi is another traditional day at which you see Eucharistic processions. There, you actually can do more than just simply walk around the church with the Blessed Sacrament. You can actually have, if this is done in a particular place, you can have an actual procession, and then the Blessed Sacrament leads and all the people follow. It would be very similar to the idea of the ark leading and the people following. That they're doing more than just sitting quietly listening. There, full and active participation as they follow Jesus. So it literally is a way of following after Jesus in a procession like that. If they walk behind the Eucharist, and at least in the case of Corpus Christi, the Eucharist would be carried inside. You know what it would be carried inside of? It would be carried inside the monstrance. You'd actually carry the monstrance with the host inside, what you see used for Eucharistic adoration. Or for exposition. So that's what you would carry. Sometimes under a tent, you'd have people carrying tent poles and holding the tent over, that type of thing, candles and all sorts of things. So that's one way of a procession that would be similar to what we see in Joshua 3 and 4, following the Ark of the Covenant. I can think of another procession specifically. It's not following the Eucharist, but it is following in the footsteps of Jesus as he enters into the city of Jerusalem. On Palm Sunday, that's right. So on Palm Sunday, we think about that triumphant entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem, carrying the palms. Now, I know most times, you know, at most ordinary masses, you would say, well, people pick up their palms and they stay where they are and their palms are blessed. But one of the things that can be done is you can have a solemn procession. And I think it is a neat thing to do where you gather in one place, just as we, for our solemn processions, can gather in one place, hear the gospel about the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Singing Hosanna to the Son of David, or All Glory, Laud, and Honor, whatever the hymn is, as then we follow in procession. So the procession goes over, the palms are being carried, following in the footsteps of Jesus just as he entered into Jerusalem. And then, of course, later on Palm Sunday, we hear about his crucifixion. So it's a real invitation to enter into that way of the Lord. Okay.